All right, so far we have been thinking about the unity of God, and we've tried to demonstrate, albeit very briefly, the deity of each divine person. Let me, just to sort of put a bit of a ribbon on this part of our discussion, show you how the Bible affirms the plurality of the divine persons in our one God. So in the Old Testament, the names of God, Elohim, Adonai, and Shaddai, did you know they are plural forms? Those names of God are plural forms, not singular. In the creation account, when God spoke, what did he say? Let us make man in our image. Some have said that's the royal we, it's the we of majesty, the plural of majesty, and that's perhaps true. But I think taken in light of the teaching of the whole Bible, we can call them adumbrations of the Trinity. We can call them glimpses, anticipations of the fullness of biblical teaching, even in the opening chapters of the text. And then there's the mysterious figure of the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. Clearly not the same person as God. Sometimes he is distinct from the one identified as Yahweh. And yet, at other times, he speaks as the one who identifies himself as Yahweh. He is God, and yet he's distinct from God. Then there's Psalm 110, verse 1, where David depicts an exchange between the Lord in all caps, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, the name of God sometimes translated in older versions of the English Bible as Jehovah, the Lord, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, here are two persons that God that are spoken of by David as my Lord, and there's a distinction and a communion between them. Isaiah 9, verse 6, we often read this during the Advent season. The child to be born of the virgin would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is who he is. In the New Testament, we see all three persons together, coordinated in numerous places. Think about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Here is the Son, and he is baptized, and the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends and rests upon him in form like a dove, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So there's the Son and the Father speaking of his love for the Son and the Spirit resting upon the Son at his transfiguration. A glory cloud. Remember, Isaiah 63 describes the presence of God in the Exodus as the presence of the Holy Spirit. The glory cloud at the Transfiguration is an echo of the presence of God in the wilderness and an echo of the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. And here it is again, and it is the Spirit of God, the glory cloud, and it envelops Christ at his transfiguration. And again, the Father speaks of his beloved Son, and commands his disciples to hear him. Then in Matthew 28, verses 19 and following, the famous Great Commission that the risen Christ has given to his church, he commands us to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The name, singular, of God revealed to us in all his fullness in Jesus Christ, the same God who reveals himself and gives himself the name Yahweh, I am that I am. This God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there's a rich vein of Trinitarian theology that fills the letters of the Apostle Paul, especially the letter to the Ephesians. If you just turn there, let me show you that. Ephesians chapter 1. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there Paul surveys, actually in one long run-on sentence in Greek, it's quite a sentence, the entire landscape of your salvation from the eternal decree of God purposing to save out of the mass of fallen humanity a number for himself, and then appointing his Son to be our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood for those whom the Father had chosen and given to the Son, and then the Holy Spirit's work in applying the benefits of our redemption, purchased by the blood of Christ, purposed by the Father in eternity, applying them in your life and experience when you believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so you see all three persons, and you see even something of the way the Bible describes their distinct roles and ministries. Or chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Here's Paul praying, and he prays in a Trinitarian mode and frame. He's praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. How will we know God? We will know him in Christ. And by what means? By the Spirit's illumination and enabling, giving us wisdom and revelation through his holy words. Or chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Here is the normal pattern and character of Christian prayer and Christian devotion. Through Christ, every Christian has the same access to the Father by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We have communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, again, another of Paul's magnificent prayers in Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is speaking about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And there is one body, verse 4. Let me read from verse 4. I'm mangling this. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one God and Father. The same pattern you'll see again in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit each are described as doing the same work, as each equally the source, dispenser, and governor of the Spirit's gifts. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Father sending the Son and sending the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father saves us through the work of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration that he accomplishes in our hearts, giving us new birth, which he poured out through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source from whom the Spirit comes, just as the Father is the source from whom the Spirit comes, and we'll return to that point at a later part of our morning. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at the 14th verse, very famously. You'll hear this often in our worship services as the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So here's the Trinitarian benediction. Grace and love and communion, fellowship from each of the persons of the Blessed Trinity. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Reading actually from verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. And 1 John 4, 13 and 14, 1 John 4, 13 and 14. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Spirit God has given us his Spirit, and he has sent the Son. The Father has sent the Son. Sometimes you'll hear people argue that the doctrine of the Trinity is nowhere expressly taught in so many words in the New Testament. I hope you're beginning to see that, on the contrary, the doctrine of the Trinity actually pervades the New Testament. It suffuses the New Testament. We do not turn to a single proof text, not because the doctrine of the Trinity is absent from the Scriptures, but because the Trinitarian structure of Paul's theology of the Christian life underpins everything he ever wrote. It permeates almost every thought on almost every page. And the same can be said for the rest of the New Testament. The sheer weight and comprehensive character of the Trinitarian paradigm in Scripture, as basic to the life and piety of the New Testament, actually is the most compelling scriptural evidence for the unity of the Godhead and the Trinity of the persons. So we've surveyed the biblical landscape. Remember to send your questions to that number that I gave you earlier. But we can now deduce a number of propositions from the scriptural evidence. First of all, we've seen, haven't we, that there are not three gods, but only one God. We are monotheists, not polytheists. There are not three gods, but only one. Each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is this one God. We've seen that too, haven't we? And each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is distinct from each of the others. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Yet each person is the one God. And each person is inseparable from the others. They are distinct, but they're not separate. Those are the rudiments of biblical Trinitarianism. And actually, all Christians have those rudiments, though they perhaps haven't quite formulated them in that order with that level of clarity. There are not three gods, but one. Each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is this one God. Each person is distinct from each of the others, and each person is inseparable from each of the others. All right, now let's think a little about some of the ways we can go wrong. Where are the ditches on either side of the road that we need to avoid? And here it's helpful, I think, to remember that there's nothing new under the sun. And that just about every heresy you're likely to encounter has been met before. It's the old monster in a new Halloween mask. It's the same old, these heresies. All the errors today are just another iteration of the same errors we encounter in church history. So a little bit of church history can really help us. The first heresy to think about is Arianism. Arianism. Arius, whose dates were 250 to 336, Arius taught that Christ was not fully God. He was, in Arius's view, the first and highest of God's creatures. Arius was a master at marketing, and long before, you know, 1950s advertisers came up with jingles for their products, Arius had a jingle. His jingle was, "There was when he was not." There was when he was not. It's not the catchiest of jingles, I'll grant you, but there it is. There was a time when Jesus did not exist. That was Arius's fundamental point. He came into being at a particular moment. His concern was to combat the opposite error, another ancient heresy called Docetism. That the Docetists, really under the influence of Platonic thought, viewed matter with suspicion. And because they view matter with such suspicion, they were most uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus was really a man. And so they said he only appeared to be a man. If he's God, and they were right, he is God, he can't really he can't be material. He can't be a creature and be the creator at the same time. He can't be material, because matter is bad. So the Docetists, the word comes from the Greek to appear. He only appeared to be a man. He was a phantom. It was a necessary mirage. And Arius is right to say that's wrong. Jesus was really and truly a man, and the scriptures are most insistent on that point. He was really a creature, Jesus. Dependent. He needed to eat and sleep. He needed air to breathe. When all the blood was drawn from his body, he died. He was a creature. But Arius still buys into this basic Platonic dualism between matter and spirit. And so if he's really a creature, well, then he can't really have been God. And Arius's major opponent was Athanasius, 296 to 378. At the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, a consensus was finally reached, and I'm skimming over a fascinating and dramatic story where for a long time Athanasius was the only voice at the highest levels of the church standing up for the biblical doctrine of Christ, believing that he is both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. That was essentially Athanasius's position. And he was exiled two or three times that you should go back and read his story. You can find it, find popular accounts of it on the internet. It is a fascinating account of high drama. He's smuggled into the council. There's all sorts of hijinks and mystery and drama involved. It's like a spy novel as you read the story of Athanasius. But eventually Athanasius prevailed, and the Council of Nicaea reaches a consensus, and the debate actually focused on one single letter. The whole debate pivoted on one letter, the iota, the letter I. Arius advocated for an understanding of the relationship of the Son, Jesus, to the Father, described by the word homoiousios. And Athanasius and the majority following Athanasius of the bishops at Nicaea advocated for the word homoousios. Ousia means essence, substance, the what of God. And homo means the same. Homoi means like or similar. So homoiousios means, according to Arius, Jesus is like or similar to the Father, but not of the same substance. And Athanasius said, no, he is homoousios. He is the same substance. Remember the confession's language and the catechism's language, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's where our confession catechisms get all of this, from the fourth century. Homoousios, not homoiousios. The only difference between them is that little word, that little letter, iota, that the I. Which is it? Is he like the Father, but of a different substance, or does he possess the same undivided divine essence and substance as the Father? Athanasius and Nicaea, following Athanasius, declared that the scriptures teach that Christ has the same substance as the Father. Words really matter. They really matter. The persons of the Trinity are, as our catechism puts it, remember, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Arianism. And then there's another heresy that actually probably is the one we most commonly unintentionally fall into. It is, you've probably all done it. I've done it. It's the heresy of modalism. Modalism. Or the more technical name is modalistic monarchianism. So modalism affirms each of the persons are divine. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But they're trying to preserve, they're worried about the threeness of it all. They're a little antsy about pressing threeness too far, in case we fall into tritheism and end up with three gods. They want to make sure we're always talking about God's oneness. And so they overemphasize that oneness in dangerous directions. Modalism insists not just that God is one being, the what of God, but that God is also one person, the who of God. And this one person reveals or manifests himself in three ways or three modes. God revealed as creator, they say, that's the Father. And the one person now revealed as redeemer is the Son, and the one person revealed as the sanctifier is the Holy Spirit. But these are not three distinct persons. They're merely manifestations of one person who is God. So back of what we see in the scripture is this unknown divine, singular divine person to whom we have no access. Wearing three masks, three personae, three aspects of the singular divine person standing behind them. And in response to modalism, the church develops two additional categories that helps maintain some fine distinctions that honors all of the biblical data without imbalance or distortion, without falling into the ditch on one side or to the other. So I think you have this in your handouts, the Greek word perichoresis, or the Latin word circumincessio. Perichoresis is the doctrine, it's actually one of the keys to maintaining and articulating the unity and singularity of the Godhead without undermining the distinction of three co-equal, co-eternal persons. When we say that the three are of one substance, we don't mean what the modalists mean, that the three are merely manifestations of one divine person standing behind them. Neither do we mean that each person possesses one third of the divine essence. We mean rather that the singular, simple, indivisible divine essence subsists in its entirety and without remainder in each person distinctly and eternally. This means in turn that each person interpenetrates the other person. So that as Jesus puts it in John 10:38 and John 14:10 and John 14:20, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Son, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he is in the Father. And the Spirit, likewise, is in the Father and in the Son. And the Father and the Son are in the Spirit. Perichoresis, they each person interpenetrates and comprehends the other. So that if you were doing a Venn diagram, all three circles would appear only a single circle. And yet they're not one circle, they are three circles. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything that is in God is entirely in the Father. Everything that is in God is entirely in the Son. And everything that is in God is entirely in the Spirit. Thus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share, as it were, exactly the same space. There's no part of God outside of the Father that the Son possesses that the Father does not, or that the Spirit possesses that the Son and the Father do not. And yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not the same person. We're dealing with profound, profound mystery. See here. All right, there's a little diagram for you. Unitarianism. There are Unitarians still around, sadly. May the Lord end them and remove the blight of their heresy. Unitarianism. The Father is the creator, the Son is the creature, the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, for example. Then modalism or Sabellianism, it's had various names over the years. This particular version of it taught that the Father is the God of the Old Testament, the Son is God in the New Testament, and the Spirit is God right now. But it's one God wearing three hats at different times. And then tritheism, the Father is a different God from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. three gods. Each of these is an error. Now, how does that play out practically? Well, sometimes you hear people pray like this. Father, thank you that you died for us. The Father did not die for you. The Son died for you. Now, the Son is God, just as the Father is God. But it is not the mission of the Father to become incarnate. It was not the Father who was joined to human nature in the womb of the Virgin. It was the Son. It is the Spirit who inhabits the heart of the believer, giving us fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be a little careful that we don't unintentionally lapse into modalism in the way that we pray. And Paul, as we surveyed some of his prayers, go look at the prayers in Ephesians. They are great examples of Trinitarian piety, where each person is distinct and honored distinctly, each as the same one glorious God who is to be worshipped and adored, and yet the roles and missions of each person are affirmed and acknowledged. So here's where we are now. This is an imperfect diagram of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father and is not the Holy Spirit. Yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So far, so good. The problem we have in this diagram is that we can't quite get to perichoresis. We can't quite get to the perfect mutual interpenetration of each person, so that each person occupies precisely the same space, possesses the whole and entire divine essence, which is also necessary as a part of the doctrine of God. Some further crucial doctrinal details now. How are we doing for time? Do you want to take a quick break? Let's take a quick break. 5 minutes, stand up, get some more coffee, you're going to need it, and we'll be right back.